Ephesians. Sixth chapter of Ephesians. We have for a number of weeks been dealing with this passage from verse 10 through verse 20, and we're coming down to the close of it this morning, but we want to read the whole passage once again from Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We come to you this morning to speak on two words in verse 18. Praying always. We've been speaking at large on the whole armor of God, its wholeness. The armor of God is God Himself, more particularly Jesus Christ. He is inseparable, indivisible. We cannot have a part of Him. It takes Him in all of His wholeness and His undivided perfections. The reason we need the whole armor of God is that we aren't wrestling against flesh and blood. We're in a warfare. But it isn't a warfare with flesh and blood, that is, against flesh and blood, nor is it with flesh and blood. It's against spiritual powers. It's against the devil, the source of all evil. It's against hosts of wicked spirits. And all for these, nothing will stand or be sufficient except God and the whole armor of God. The main burden of the passage is to stand and withstand. That's repeated many times. Probably, the apostle was writing this, he was looking at a Roman soldier to use these metaphors of various graces. That is, the grace of truth. Girded your waist with truth. The grace of righteousness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The grace of the preparation of the gospel of peace, having your feet shod, taking up the shield of faith, and this is the big faith that covered everything except the head, with which we are able to quench all the fiery, poisonous darts of the wicked one. The helmet of salvation, and last Sunday, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you remember last Sunday I said It's so often the case with preachers, I suppose, with other preachers. I know it is with some, it is with me. Almost more often than not, when I get ready to preach on something, I think I'm about to preach on the most important thing I've ever preached on in my life. And to me, it is at that time. It looms so big. I told you last Sunday, I felt that way. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The singular, the whole arsenal of the Christian. It's a offensive, the singular offensive thing. We use it, although all of the armor is pictured as defensive things, and the sword is defensive also, but it is defensive. We defend ourselves only when we use it offensively. We're not back in the corner trying to save ourselves. This is something we triumph only when we face the enemy. We talked about that. There is no defense for running to the left or to the right or turning your back. The only defense you have is when you face him head on, eyeball to eyeball. And you do that with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But coming now to these two words, praying always. First of all, considering what prayer is. What do we mean? What does the Bible mean? What does the Lord mean when he talks about prayer? What does this word mean? Prayer is conscious, willful, intelligent, vocalized worship. It is worship, but it is a worship that is vocal. It is an oratory. It is intelligent and is willful. It's not something that happens, something that you know that you're doing. Intelligent. That's what the word prayer means. Worship. Conscience, willful, intelligent, vocalized worship. The word translated worship, on the other hand, which is different from prayer, denotes a posture, that is, a posture of submission and adoration which has been taken. It does not necessarily embody vocalization or saying anything. We may worship and never utter a word. But prayer denotes oratory. We say things. Oratory, it is the language of worship. It is worship spoken. Hence, Jesus' declaration of the house of the Lord. He wasn't talking about the church house. He had reference to the temple at that time, which was a type of the church. In the New Covenant understanding, the church, the people itself, is the habitation of God. That's the house of God. He writes to Timothy telling him you need to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. He's not talking about behaving in the church house. He's talking about your behavior in the congregation of the call. That's the church. And he says, therefore, my house shall be called a house of worship. Does anybody remember the occasion when he said that? It is written that my house shall be called a house of worship, but what was the occasion that he said that? Somebody tell me. Beg your pardon? Yes, it is the only time it seems he lost his temper, that he got angry, when he was driving the money changers out of the temple. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. What an indictment. But nevertheless, you understand now why he says, my house is a house of prayer. That's worship. House of worship. It is, prayer is the immediate, unvarying response of one's proper awakening to and the consciousness of and submission to the living God. I'll repeat that again. Prayer is the immediate response of one's proper awakening to the living God, the consciousness of the living God, and his submission to the living God. Thus, at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and God was speaking to Ananias over there in Damascus, and he wanted Ananias to go and to speak to this fella, one Saul of Tarsus, and Ananias said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I done heard about that fella. I know him, and I know what he's coming to do. He's coming down here to kill a bunch of us." And all God said, he prayed. He didn't say, "Well, Saul got saved, or Saul joined the church, or Saul been baptized." He said, "Pray." Behold, he prayed. For the first time in his life, Saul was praying. He said prayers all his life, but now he's praying. He's worshiping. He had been a religious man all his life, but a dangerous and destructive one, full of arrogance, ambition, an enemy and destroyer of the saints. No more. He had been conquered by the sovereign Christ and has become an obedient, humble, seeking servant. Prayer is that attitude of the heart which is expressed by the bowed head and bended knee. All who know God worship him. One cannot know God and not pray. It is a spontaneous language of a surrendered, trusting, adoring soul. After about 50 years, I have learned to run from somebody who tells you he's a religious man, he's a Christian, but he can't pray. Even for people's prayerlessness is that they have no spiritual life. Deep calls to deep. If spiritual life is there, we must pray. All Christians pray. Outside what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, let all things be done decently and in order, that is, the gathering together when saints are gathered together in the assembly, and that prayers ought to be in an understandable, intelligible language, else how can one say amen when you give thanks unless he understands what you say? Prayers ought to be understood. Outside of those instructions, the Bible knows nothing of regulating prayer among the saints. To forbid women or children to pray is to forbid them to worship. I don't see how anybody can miss that. You think prayer is some sort of powerful, authoritative, dignified thing that only certain designated big he-men can do? We've been to seminary, know how to do it? I could tell you some stories about that. Who dares forbid prayer to anyone? Scares me when people talk like that. And he takes a little child and says, "You'd better if you hadn't been born to defend one of these little ones. Better that a millstone be put around your neck and you thrown in the depths of the sea." The phrase "lead in prayer" is foreign to Scripture, and I understand what folks mean. We've come to pick up phrases like that, but we've come to think that's an authoritative thing. No, prayer is just worship. That's all it is. Hence, our text, praying always, is not something else we do in addition to putting on the whole armor of God. I've heard people view this in a sort of mechanical thing. Well, here's the beginning of the day. What am I going to do? Well, let's see. What am I going to do? I'm going to have to, first of all, gird my waist with truth. Get that done. Then I'm going to have to put on this breastplate of righteousness. Okay? Got the truth and the righteousness on. All right, then I'm going to take the shield of faith. I'll get down behind that shield of faith, and then my head's exposed. So, well, I've got to put on this helmet of salvation now, and then I'm going to get the sword. I'm ready. Oh, no, wait a minute. I've got to pray. No, 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 no. It's not a mechanical thing at all. Praying always is simply worship, and that's what putting on the whole armor of God is. It is worshiping God. It is a filling of our mind, our spiritual vision, with all that God is, the whole armor of God. God's in your mind. God's in your heart. God occupies your whole vision. Yeah, you dressed right. That's the armor. God. It is putting all our eggs in that one basket. Nor does praying always mean stopping before we do anything, make the slightest decision or action for a season of prayer. Well, what are we going to have for dinner today? Well, instead of going and looking in the cupboard and seeing what's available, you say, well, I've got to go and pray about it. See what I'm going to eat. Well, should we go to church this morning or not? They have meetings, this meeting there. Well, we'll pray about that. I got to know how to... Oh, no, no. There are people who get so super spiritual, they think that they're putting on some kind of show, and everything you do, then you got to stop and have a season of prayer. No. It means that our whole life is to be lived in an attitude of worship, of adoration and vocalized acknowledgement of the living God. Here comes the nurse with the pills. Well, it's about time for them now. Thank you. Well, you go to nursing school. Well, we're glad you're here. You know what you're doing? Well, you want to come back this matter talking about God to that woman for? Well, what's on your mind? What's on your heart? Of Christ, our living Lord, and our absolute dependence upon Him. It also means that prayer is every bit as vitally important when we are full, clothed, content, safe, and comfortable as when we are empty, hungry, naked, cold, in imminent danger, in deep sorrow and anguish of soul. Oh, we'll pray then. But when he says pray always, he's not saying this is not the only time you pray. You pray in every season. You do not wait for a foxhole. The day does not dawn in which we do not sense an awareness and an awesome need to worship and to supplicate the Lord. I got a bad day. It's going to be a bad day when things fall in on me so fast and heavy and quick that I don't have time to get along with God before I face this world. I dare not do so. Praying always. In the Spirit. Prayer is not a mechanical thing that can be engaged by the fleshy faculties. Prayers are not said, read, quoted, memorized. I think I mentioned, some of you may have remembered, I was listening to the Bishop of Alexandria, whoever he was at that particular time. I don't know where is Alexandria, the great cold ruler it was. Read that passage where his disciples, Jesus was praying, his disciples asked him, said, Lord, teach us to pray. That isn't the way he read it. He said, the disciples asked the Lord, Lord, give us a prayer to say. Did he actually have a translation that read like that? Or was there a concept of prayer? Give us words to say. No, prayers are not something that's said or read or quoted or memorized. God is spirit, the Bible tells us, and if we are to commune with him, we must worship him in spirit. And this is why it is so very important that we prepare our hearts for every spiritual endeavor by prayer. Can you imagine what a difference it would make in any and every worship gathering that happened this morning before every family, every person left to go to the meeting house? They gathered together and prayed to meet with God. And God would help them meet with him. When everybody got there, well, they would wonder what happened. Somebody cleaned this place out. God is here. Where did he come from? I have an evangelist friend, and you know him. You probably think of him when I mention this, John. He's the one fellow that you and I are both acquainted with when we met. You probably knew what I'm talking about one time. And I heard him preaching in an evangelistic meeting one time, and he says, I used to wonder why Sunday morning worship services were so cold. It seems like so full of devilishness and bad spirit. He says, I got married and found out. Everybody having a big fight and push and scramble and scratch and everything. Finally get folks quieted down and their smile on their face so they can walk in the church right. Praying always in the Spirit. Then he says praying always with all prayer and praying with prayer, but also praying with prayer and supplication, praying with supplication. What is this matter of supplication? I think we're already talking about supplication when we say praying. No, prayer is worship. Supplication is request. It is entreaty. It is asking. It is begging God for something. We are such needy creatures that we are apt to think of prayer only in terms of imploring him to do something for us. But that's secondary. Primary, prayer is worship, adoration, praise, thanksgiving, enjoying him, not asking him for a thing. That's what prayer is, to worship. Enjoying him, his presence, his power, his comforts, and his excellencies. In the words of Fanny Crosby, oh, the pure delight of a single hour. As I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. She didn't ask him for a thing. Just the delight of communing with God. But we notice the model prayer. He says, don't pray like they do. When you pray after this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's just worship. We're not asking him for anything yet. The supplication comes. But that's an addition. You pray with supplication. That is supplication to be made. But he will be entreated. And we ought not to be ashamed or reluctant to ask. He delights in our asking, our looking to him in faith, our eyes fixed upon his hand. We read that a little while ago in our responsive reading from Psalm 123. As the eye of the servant is on his hand, here's the slave. What's he going to eat? How's he going to be cared for? What's he to do? He's got his eye fixed on his master's hand. The eye of the mistress upon her master's. Her mistress, the servant on her, maidservant upon her mistress' hand. So our eyes are fixed on the hand of God. We're looking to his hand to receive of him. It is also what he tells us in John 16 and 24. I was reading that again this morning in a way I'd never read it before. He said unto them, this is to his disciples, he'd been with them quite a while. You know, he'd done a lot of talking with them. They've done a lot of talking with him too. And he says an amazing thing. He said, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Jesus, talking to his disciples, and he said, you know, you fellows haven't ever asked anything in my name. Well, I know they'd asked him a lot of things. They'd ask him a lot of questions. They'd even ask him for some things. What does he mean when he says, you have asked nothing in my name? You haven't done that yet. And then he says, ask, and ye shall receive, and your joy will be filled. Jesus expects us to ask in his name. He's given us his name. And we can come in his name. And he entreats us to ask and receive from him. We ought not to be bashful in our asking and our supplication. Also in Philippians 4 and 6, we're very close to that. I can just turn over to it a couple of pages. Be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Tell him what you want. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, with supplication, but also with all perseverance, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, with all, just a little bit, with all perseverance. What does he mean by that? We must doggedly, persistently keep at it. Years ago, I got into deeper life teaching, Keswick teaching, resting in faith rest. Major Ian Thomas, who's been very helpful to me in a lot of things, misses it bad on praying. He rebuked a group of young people one time who spent all night in prayer. He said, what are you going to do that for? You trying to improve yourself? You trying to talk God into something? All you're doing is just religious gymnastics. To him, prayer was this, Lord, this is what I need. You can do it. I trust you to do it. Amen. Thank you. That's the end of it. That is the way it goes. No, it's not a matter of twisting God's arm. What is it? I don't know. But I know what he said. And I know that after I prayed, I still got the burden and feel like I need to pray. I need to continue. There is a vain repetition of heathens that arises from unbelief. Jesus spoke about that. It says they think they will be heard for their much speaking. They're Lord, Lord. And every time you find that phrase, Lord, repeated in the Bible, always in the evil sense. Never a Christian says, Lord, Lord. It's an unbeliever says, Lord, Lord. What's he trying to do? He's trying to convince himself of something. He's trying to convince God of something. Their Lord, Lord is an attempt to convince themselves of something that they know doesn't exist. They don't have any faith, and they have no confidence. But there is a spiritual perseverance of the saint, which is born of unshakable faith. He keeps on praying. Why? Because he believes. It is not assurance, but faith. It is not doubt, but desperation, singleness of mind. Why does he keep on praying? Because he doesn't have what he asked for yet. And there's nobody else to ask. And it's the only way it can come. And so he keeps on praying until it comes. We don't have any plan B. him. This kind of faith looks to God, expects from him, has no other recourse, and will not be denied. You talked about the woman who got called little dog and didn't drive her away. She knew there wasn't any place else to go. It does not demand, but refuses to relent. Here are some wonderful examples in the Scripture just to cheer your heart, encourage you with. 2 Kings 2:1-10 tells us about the time drawing to a close of Elijah's ministry. You know he'd taken Elisha as a protege. And somehow Elisha knew that Elijah was about to leave him and made a request of him. In fact, it looked like Elijah was trying to get rid of Elisha. And he told Elisha, he says, "The Lord has sent me to Bethel." And Elijah said, "I'm going with you." And he went on down there, and there were some sons of the prophets there, and they come around to old Elisha and said, "Elisha, don't you know that your master is going to be taken up from him?" He said, "Yeah, I know it. Just keep your mouth shut." And finally Elijah looked at him and said, "What do you want?" He said, "I want a double portion of the Spirit that you have upon you to fall upon me." And then Elijah said, "Well, God sent me to Jericho." And Elisha went with him there. And there were some sons of the prophets over there. And he said, "Don't you know you're going to lose your master today?" He said, "Yeah, I know it. Just hold the peace." And finally Elijah says, "The Lord has sent me to Jordan." And Elisha went with him there. Old B.B. Caldwell said this in respect to anything: the only kind of people who get anything from God are those folks that God can't get rid of. If God can get rid of you, you won't get nothing from him. You, that's a good example. And he stayed right there with him. He says, "God sent me to Jordan." He says, "I'm going too." And he got there on the other side of Jordan, and here comes that chariot of fire that severed the two, and Elijah went up and he saw her. Elijah says, "If you see me when I go up, you will have your request." Well, when he said that, Elisha said, "I'm not taking my eyes off of you." That's it. This is what prayer. We won't take our eyes off of him for whom we've made our request, because he has promised us we'll still look to him. There's the petition of the widow before the unjust judge. This judge, he didn't care for man or women or anybody else. Reminds me of some of the judges we got now. And yet this widow kept petitioning him to avenge her of her son. And he said, "I don't care about this woman, I don't care about man, anything else, but don't worry, I'm going to get rid of this woman, give her what he wanted." And God uses this. He says, you see what the unjust judge says, "And shall not our God avenge his own elect which cry unto him day and night?" That's persistence. Don't give up. The prophet Habakkuk's resolve and expectation. When nothing gave any indication that his hope would come to fruition. You've read that, I'm sure. Let me read it to you again. This is what he said in verse 17 of Habakkuk 3. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me to walk on my high hills." I'm not going to give up. There's David's encouragement of himself and the Lord when that terrible disaster at Ziklag. Oh, what had happened there? He and his men had gone away from Ziklag and left all their families there for a while. And they came back. The Amalekites had invaded. 1 Samuel 30:1-8. I want you to know he's in a fix here. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, and the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great, and they did not kill anyone but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city. There it was, burned to the ground with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. You think about that, your wife, your little girls, you little boys. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voice and wept, and they had more power to weep. Don't you know they did? And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of of stoning him. They ready to kill him. The soul of all the people will be every man for his slaughter. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his life. Where are they gone? How can we possibly get them back? How can we all this? He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And pray. Shall we go after him? Yeah, go get them. The Bible says they recovered all. We could read other passages. There's Job's resolve. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Paul's fast for his kinsmen. But we'll move on. Being watchful. We're back to our text now in Ephesians. Ephesians. Praying always, verse 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. Being watchful. What is it to be watchful? You remember Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 26:14, watch and pray. He used that phrase often. Watch and pray. Watchfulness. It's an integral part of praying. What do you mean by watch and pray? First of all, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we are constantly surveying. This is what the preachers of prophecy tell us, that we have to be constantly surveying the prophetic scene, the signs, and speculating on whether Jesus is going to return today, lest he catch us unawares in our sin. You know you've got to watch out and make sure that when Jesus comes, he won't catch you sinning. So you have to find out what the prophet is going to say. How soon it's going to be before Jesus gets here. How do you like that? Nor does it mean having our eyes on the world and the fleshy vassals of the devil that we call the kings of the earth, the people who are in power, the power brokers on this earth, the lawyers, the politicians, the industrialists, those folks who have the great power to pull the strings. The big fellows over there deciding how much they're going to charge you for your next gallon of gasoline. Or the politicians over there thinking he's going to wring their arms and make them do what he wants them to do. And watching that sort of thing, lest they abrogate our rights, our liberties of worship. Oh yes, I get these mailings from the lawyers and organizations who are going to protect our religious liberties to make sure we're going to get a tax deduction for our contribution, so we can keep going our big money-driven religious organization and make sure that, you know, we have our religious liberties and so forth. And what you got to watch for now, if we're not, the lawyers is going to ruin our church. Our good moral, ethical lifestyle, waging a fight for good law, good government, good ethics, that the church might prosper more. No, the prosperity of Zion doesn't depend upon an ounce of that. What does it mean then when you say being watchful? Being watchful means to this end. What's he talking about? Our prayers. To this end, being watchful, it relates to our prayers. What we ought to pray for. Well, what are we to pray for? Well, it means to watch for souls. Our own. Ever feel a great need to pray for yourself? Find something alarming in your bosom, in your mind, in your inclinations? To watch for our own souls. It means to watch for the souls we have, in some measure, souls whom we are given responsibility to care for. Who are our charges? To care for them. To watch for them. It don't mean being there. What do we call that? Bird dog folks. To hound them. To dominate their lives. To order their lives around. It means to watch for their spiritual welfare. To help them. To pray for them. See their needs. It's talking about prayer here. Not talking about bossing folks. It means to watch for the trends and the inclinations and the health of the church, both local and at large, to pray for the peace of Zion, that she will prosper and be in good, vigorous health. Now, this is something I'm only going to introduce the subject for next Sunday, in closing the one for this Sunday. Prayers are intensely and almost exclusively for the saints. You see that? Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And that's not just in this place. You find it all over the Bible. The Bible doesn't have any prayers for this world. In fact, Jesus specifically says, I don't pray for this world. The Bible don't have any prayers for our country, for our nation. I want to make a confession to you, folks. I don't like this world. I like it less and less the more I get along. In fact, if I read too many newspapers, if I watch too much news, I go to bed angry. I have a problem. Help me on that. I'm just beginning to understand what it meant when God locked vexed with the filthy conversation of the way. I don't like this world. And I can't change it. The Bible doesn't tell us to change it. It's not my world. There's no prayer for the world in the Bible. Jesus said, I pray not for the world. What did he pray for? Somebody tell me. In his intercessory prayer, he said, I pray not for the world. What? I pray? What? I'm hard hearing. What? Those whom you have given me. Yes, yes, that's who he's praying for. It's consistent. Actually, it's difficult to find prayers for sinners in the Bible. I know of only two places where they're indicated. 1 Timothy 1:1-4. I desire, first of all, that prayer should be made for all men, intercession, supplication for all men. All those are in charge. And God does us desire that all should be saved. Who will have all men to be saved? Come to the knowledge of the truth. We have Paul's expressed desire in Romans 10:1. My prayer to God for Israel is that they might should be saved. And so that gives validity to our prayer for our loved ones and our families. Our hearts our souls, our whole bodies, our mind yearns for our flesh and blood. Paul reflects that in Romans 10 and 1. We desire especially for our loved ones, our people, according to the flesh, to be saved, and we should cry out to God for them, as he does. But as the eye and heart of God is upon his beloved elect people, Jesus' intercessory prayers is for them. And if our hearts and souls are knit to him, so shall the great weight of our burdens and supplications be for them. Because after it's all said and done, beloved, the world passes away, and the fashion thereof, but it's only he who does the will of God that abides forever. All those saints will be left when all this is over. Father, help us to pray, to worship you, and to entreat you acceptably. In Jesus' name. Number 3.